picking up our series this morning on Destined, and I want you to notice something in your what do we call them, food for thought, the kind of notes, the little, what color is it, green today maybe? Or is it yellow? The colorblind guy struggles with all of this. Quit laughing at me. If you look in there, one of the questions has to do with really extending grace and extending mercy. And what we're going to talk about today really has as much to do with that as nearly anything. As we think about Christianity, you think about a lot of symbols. And maybe you know what some of them are, maybe you don't. So I thought it would be fun here to kind of kick things off as we think through what it means and what it looks like to be a believer, to think through some of those. And so just kind of walk through this with me. You ever seen that symbol there? Sometimes you see it in some translations of the Bible have that in there. You've seen it. It's called a triquetra. It's a Latin word, and it means, at least for Christians, it means Trinity knot. A lot of these symbols were things that were incorporated from the outside that you know, were kind of public knowledge, but Christians kind of took them and made them special to Christianity in a very difficult time, especially back during the persecution and some of that stuff. But it's basically comprised of three Bisica Pisces, which is three fish symbols, if you will. If you look at it, they're equilateral in that regard, and it symbolizes the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's one of the symbols you'll see for Christianity. And then, of course, we're very familiar with the cross. The cross symbolizes Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. And it's interesting, you know, most Protestants prefer an empty cross. It's highly usual for Catholics to have the body of Christ on the cross. Sometimes you have a Greek cross, sometimes it's a Tau cross, sometimes this is a Latin cross that we have up here on the screen. It's interesting to note, though, that what is probably visually the most recognizable symbol among Christians didn't really come into vogue or to use by Christians on a wholesale basis until the second or third century, which means there were other symbols earlier that we were using, that our forefathers, our ancestors in the faith were using to symbolize who they were. Alpha and Omega was one of them, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, from Christ's words in Revelation 1:8 and Revelation 21:6, 22:13, that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Says the Lord, that which was and which is and which was and which is to come, and all of that, that's a symbol of Christianity. And then probably, you know, for all those bumper stickers in the first century, they came up with this idea. That was a joke, because you didn't put bumper stickers on ox carts, just so you know. But the ichthus, or the fish symbol, sometimes it had writing in it. Most of the time it did not. And you think about it, Jesus had said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And they took that seriously, probably much more seriously than we take that today in our world. And probably something we need to revisit and get really serious and intentional about that. But the idea was, in the early church especially, when you were being persecuted and the church was kind of driven underground in a lot of places, if you're talking to somebody, you might kind of scratch out an arc in the dirt with your toe or whatever as you're talking to somebody, and if they reciprocate with the corresponding arc and create the fish, that's a communication that, you know what, I'm a believer and so are you, and so we have the faith in common. Now the letters in there, have you ever wondered what the letters were, what they meant? They're the Greek letters that spell out the word fish or ichthus. And if you take those, they made an acrostic out of it, and you take those individually, and it literally means, and this is coming all the way back centuries and centuries ago from Augustine, he said what it means is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And so it was kind of the person of Christ encapsulated, or in a nutshell, who he was to them and to us. And so that's what the letters in there mean. In modern day, you've seen people take it and write Jesus in there. But originally, in the way that this was formed, or the way it kind of came about to be, it means Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. But it's interesting that that's not the most prominent first century symbol for Christianity. There's one more, and you guys recognize it. If you've been out in our mall area, you've seen it back under the pergola. Back over there, there's this metal symbol, and the people all the time ask, well, what is that? Well, it's a Cairo. A Cairo comes from two letters that are the first two letters of the Greek word Christos for Christ or Jesus, for the Anointed One. And they were used to distinguish friends or foes. If you were talking to somebody and you made an X, what we call an X, the chi symbol, they might come over the top of it with the rho symbol, what looks like a P to us in English, but was the rho letter in Greek, and you would know we are fellow believers. And so this was, as far as we know, the earliest used symbol for Christianity as far as visual. But after looking at all of those and thinking through all of that, you know, it seemed to me that there was something else that I think Jesus intended. And that when we talk about destined, is much more applicable to us. Jesus said over in John chapter 13, He said, by this, everyone will know you're My disciples. What's the symbol? What's the overriding thing, an image that Jesus wants to have in the world's head when it thinks of Christianity? Is it a group of white Christian pastors meeting somewhere down in Alabama and having a whites-only Christian conference? I don't think so. Is it a bunch of Christians shooting abortion doctors? I don't think so. Is it a bunch of Christians marching and protesting? I don't think so. Is it bumper stickers on cars? No. Jesus said, by this will all people know that you're My disciples, if you love one another. And so today there's a term for it. And the term in the Greek is the term koinonia. We're going to talk about what that means over the next couple of minutes, but that's the destiny. That's the thing that we're going to focus on today. So let's jump in and look at this. There's a verse over in Acts chapter 2 that we use a lot around here at the Heights Fellowship. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We're going to talk a lot about it today. Basically, reads this way. Talking about the first generation of Christians in the first century. It says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's the first. There's another part we're going to read at the end. Kind of this is the cause, that's the effect. But I want you to see this about them. As we talk about church, as we talk about churches, and last week we really kind of hammered hard this concept that the church is not a building or a place. That the church is a body and the church is people. That you and I together as believers in Christ comprise the church with other believers worldwide. That this is the church building, that this is the church location where we do most of our meetings. But the church is the body of Christ, that which is infused and filled with the Spirit of God at the moment of spiritual conception, or at the moment that they receive Christ and become believers. And together in corporate, we are the body of Christ. Now, as we talk and think about churches, I don't know where you land on this issue. But one thing is vitally important to understand, that as you look at churches, as our elders look at the Heights Fellowship, as you look at a church that maybe God may be leading you to attend somewhere in another city, if you go off to college or you move, because as long as you're here, we're hoping you're here. But as God moves in that, one of the things you need to be looking at is not the size of the church. Some people will say, well, I don't like big churches because they're too impersonal. And some people say, well, I don't like small churches because you can't do a lot and everybody's in everybody's business. Wherever you land on that, by the way, both of those are overgeneralizations and neither one of them are completely true. It's not size that matters anyway. Because you can have a small church that should have dynamic fellowship, but it's sick. You'd have a large church with all the resources in the world, but it's polluted and sick. The key issue is health. Is the church healthy? Is the fellowship among the believers, in other words, healthy? If you look at that early church, it was a healthy church. They had problems, don't get me wrong, lots of problems. And it just goes to show you, health is not the absence of problems. Because if you read the letters, you read the history, you read the communication from the first church, what we call the New Testament, there's all kinds of stuff. There's crud all over the place that they're dealing with. But it would be generally characterized as healthy for a number of reasons. You see it growing. We'll talk about growth here in just a minute. You see them intimate. You see them dealing with sin. You see them dealing with persecution from the outside. You see them with a global mindset. They understand that they are created to go to their world. They begin to get that they are created to glorify God. And so that first century church would be considered healthy. Now, we look back at Acts 2:42 and we begin to understand why. Because they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. By the way, do you know where you find the apostles' teachings today? It's called the New Testament. What is now codified and written down and bound in your Bibles as the New Testament is what the apostles were teaching in the first century. Well, they didn't have the benefit of having it all collected in one place. That came, you know, a little bit later. But if they could get their hands on one, they were passing those around and sharing those and reading those in their churches, in their gatherings, in their meetings. So they were devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to fellowship. And to the breaking of bread and to prayer, those four things are listed as dynamic elements that make a fellowship healthy, that make a church work, that make a Christian, an individual believer, healthy. Are you given to those things? Are you focused on those things? Which brings us to the second key issue as we talk about churches in general, and that's this. That people come to a church for a lot of reasons. Great music, to hang out with people, to be in a crowd, to hear teaching. Hopefully it's great teaching. But the top reason that people leave has to be, in my 20-something years of church experience, has to be this. That they leave because they never connect. Here's what we've found. Just a freak stat from the vault at the Heights Fellowship. We've found that predominantly, if somebody does not connect at the Heights Fellowship in a small group, in a life group, that they will be gone between 12 and 18 months. Because they may come for the focuses, one of those elements that makes a church or makes an individual healthy is the element of biblical fellowship. It's what we call the Acts 2:42 principle. And we learn from that several things. That fellowship biblically is not an event. You know, if you grew up in church like I did, we had fellowships. We went to a fellowship. There was a potluck fellowship. We've all heard that, right? And we get the idea that a fellowship is an event. What it is a quality or a characteristic that has to be nurtured in the individual believer to make the church and corporate work the way that it should. I would define it this way. Fellowship is the responsibility of those who follow Christ to stimulate one another, to provoke one another, to encourage one another to faithfulness and to holiness. And if you're doing that, you're probably going to have an effective fellowship. The Bible word for that is koinonia. The Greek word for it is koinonia. In fact, I served at a church one time as an interim, and every Sunday night after church, the youth would have a koinonia. And they got the idea that it was a fellowship, and we kept trying to teach the youth, no, it's something that makes the fellowship happen. It's this idea, and it comes from a word which means you have stuff in common. The basic idea is partnership or participation or sharing. You hear me say it a lot here in these words. Folks, we're all in this, finish it, together. When we do our announcements on Sunday, listen, we're not here to watch a band. We're not here to see a performance. We are here to finish it. Participate. It's the idea of koinonia. And that's where the Bible is trying to take us. That's where the apostles were trying to kind of shepherd and bring their flock to understand this. Koinonia, I would say this, is built by an intentional focus. You don't just happen across it. It takes work. And it focuses on what we have in common. Well, what do we have in common? We have Christ in common. What do we have in common? Our sins are forgiven. We have been forgiven a great debt, so we should forgive one another. What do we have in common? We are recipients of God's mercy. We are recipients of God's grace. So what should we be? Merciful, graceful people. What do we have in common? God has filled us for a worldwide purpose and a global mission. So what should we be doing? Reaching out to our world, starting locally and going as far as we can. And that should become the focus, because as you begin to look at a lot of our doctrinal things, they're very divisive. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have good doctrine. I believe wholly in that. But fellowship really focuses on the things that we have in common. And you'll be amazed, even with people that you may disagree greatly with theologically on some issues, when you focus on the things that as believers we have in common, you begin to understand there is great work that can happen because of that. So I would sum up Koinonia by talking about those one another's we mentioned last week over 50 times. Love one another, serve one another, forgive one another, support one another, encourage one another, blah, 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 on and on and on. Not saying they're not important, but there are 50 plus of those things listed in the New Testament. Understanding that helps us understand this then, that fellowship has to do with doing life together. Is what we say. Now, if you were to go to the Heights website and you would find out where this happens the most, you'll find that that happens in our life group ministry. In fact, if you go to the THF webpage, theheightsfellowship.org, and you go to Connection Central, you'll see that in that little green box on the left, it says Connection or Connect. You go to that and you'll see there a deal for life groups. Now here's what's going to happen. We're taking a break through the summer. Some of our life groups are still meeting. Our life group met a couple of weeks ago. We didn't meet last week. But we had a little bit of fellowship and prayer time and stuff a couple of weeks ago. As we move into the fall, we're going to put a lot of emphasis on that. And we want you guys who are in life groups to stay in life groups. But we want a lot of you guys who have never done the life group thing to really get ingrained in that. Because it's incredibly important to who we are as believers. If you click on that life group page, you can go down through the list and see who our life groups are. Hopefully we're adding new ones all the time. But you can, when we do the sign-ups here in August, September, you'll be able to say, okay, I want to be a part of a life group. And for the next 10 weeks, you get to be a part of that life group and get to meet some new people and have some great biblical fellowship. But bottom line is this, it's about community. Community equals health. If you have good community, you should be healthy. Community also equals a shared experience. It also has to do with intimacy. And intimacy is not a function of size. Intimacy is a function of size. Here's what we find. That a church has to grow larger and a church has to grow smaller at the same time. As a church reaches, it grows. It expands its horizons. It broadens its the walls of its tent, if you want to say that. That's reaching and incorporating people from outside the community into the church community. But smaller, it grows as it connects. And you can have a really, really big church with great intimacy because it's connecting. I grew up in a church, no kidding you, that the youth group was around 800 students. We had 2 and 3 of everything. We didn't know we were that big. We had no clue we were that big until we came together for big events like youth camp or some of those kind of things. And then we'd taken like 5, 6, 7 buses to that deal. We had no idea there were that many of us because we had this deep sense of intimacy from our small groups. We did Sunday school in those days. But they were done well enough that we connected with, you know, about 15, 20, 30 people as students, as youth, in our deal. We had no idea until we all got together. My goodness, there are a bunch of us. We have a similar experience here at the Heights Fellowship. We run 2 celebration services on Sunday. And a lot of times you'll see these conversations in the hall of, well, I didn't know you went here. Well, that's because I go to first service, or I go to second service, or we're involved in the children's ministry, or we're working with the youth ministry, or whatever, and all of a sudden you stumble across these people, and you realize, man, isn't it great that we have in common not only this place, but the Christ who saved us, and you, as you connect, intimacy begins to develop. Now, to be truly effective in fellowship, it takes commitment. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. He said, be diligent, or being diligent. That's an ongoing process. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know what that tells me? It takes effort. You don't just kind of walk out there and it happens. That means you have to extend. For some of you guys, that means you're going to have to reach out some and not just wait for the world to come to your door. For some of you guys, that means you got to let some people do some stuff maybe that you've been trying to do everything. It requires effort. You can't do it all yourself, and so you begin to let the church be the church. Over in James, there's another passage, and it's paraphrased this way. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoy its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. And I grabbed that paraphrase because I like the explanation. How do you get along with people? One of the best ways I've found to get along with people is not to view them as stupid, is not to view them as idiots. I mean, a lot of times we talk about, man, Lubbock drivers are the worst. They're just a bunch of idiots, right? You guys never said that, did you? You never said that on the way to church this morning, did you? That demeans. When you view people with dignity and honor, it paves the way for a robust, as it says in this paraphrase, community. You see people the way Christ sees them. Not as what they are, but as what they can be. And it infuses them with a degree of dignity. And so I'm going to give you 9 things really fast. You're going, oh my gosh, 9 things. You'll be on this till Jesus comes. Koinonia, there are 9 things, so you'll know what real koinonia looks like. First of all is this. Koinonia is genuine. It's real. One of the main reasons that people fled the church in the late 20th century and still do today is because they perceive and they believe that we are fake, that we're plastic, that we're a shell of that which is real, because we say one thing and we live another. When you have real koinonia, one of the things you'll find is that there is authenticity there. Genuineness is a key to intimacy. And what happens, it overcomes that obstacle. It overcomes that objection, if you will, the barrier of pretense. That I'm better than you, that I'm more spiritual than you, that I'm this or that I'm that, or that my life is perfect. No, it's not. Tell you what, I've been dealing with sheep a long time. And you know what I've found about every sheep that I've ever dealt with? They all poop on you. They do. Because sheep do that. We're all sheep. And you don't get real ministry. You don't get milk without some manure. You just don't. And authenticity, genuineness, recognizes the fact. One of the things that we've tried to do at the Heights is to point out those things that are pretentious, to point out those things that are disingenuine, to point out those things that aren't real, and say, you know what? We're trying to overcome those by being very, very real about God. Here's the music we listen to. Here's what we try to bring into our worship service. Here's how we talk to God as a friend and as a partner and not just as some unseen deity that's untouchable and unreachable. We believe that the Scriptures actually speak and work today, and so we try to present them and talk about them in a language that's relevant that people can understand. And it helps people understand that this stuff really does work. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we live in the light as God is in the light, we share fellowship with each other. Living in the light of authenticity accentuates real koinonia and fellowship. Openness is the air that genuineness breeds. Scripture over in James, again paraphrase, says, make this your practice. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you can live together whole and healed until you're willing to be open and honest with another brother or another sister. There's going to be that in your fellowship that is compromised. There's going to be that within your fellowship that never breathes the way it should. The second thing, koinonia looks like this. It is reciprocal. In other words, it's not unilateral. It's not just me to you or you to me. There's give and take. There is a reciprocity to it in regard to fellowship. 1 Corinthians 12 says this, the way God has designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives. Together as a church, every part is dependent on every other part. Let me ask you something, and please don't think that I'm being base or gross because I've already made a mention of this today. But if you go to the hospital, I have a friend, a really dear, lifelong, almost friend, who's in the hospital right now, and for some pretty serious stuff. In fact, a week and a half ago, they thought he was going to die, and now he looks like he's going to get out of the hospital this week and go back to his home, and we rejoice over that. But he's asking me to pray with him, and asking me to pray for him, and he wants to go home, and I understand. Who wants to stay in the hospital? And I looked at him, and we're having, as a conversation, he and I are very honest with one another, and I said, well, let me ask you something. Again, understand. I said, how's your pooping and your peeing? Well, how are you doing on that? And he looks at me, and he goes, how is that any business of yours? And my response was, because you're asking me to pray that you go home, and if you can't fill a diaper, they ain't going to send you home, and I need to change my prayer. So you need to be honest with me and tell me what to pray for. And he started laughing, and he said, and he went on and gave me the explanation. We think about those things and we don't mention them in public. You shouldn't mention them from the pulpit, right? But do you realize how vital that is? Talk to your friends who are doctors, who work in the hospital, who do that. And listen, if you can't perform basic bodily human function, you'll let somebody go home? Bernard, you're a doctor. You going to sign them out? Sure. Yeah. You're not going to do that. And so you find this reciprocity in the church, that the body is dependent on one another, that we are dependent on one another. Romans 1 says this, I want us to help each other with the faith that we have. Your faith will help me, and my faith will help you. You are encouraged as you watch me struggle, as you watch me overcome in Christ, and I can speak that into your life. The same thing's true with you as I watch you. There are some of you guys that I've watched some of the difficulties you go through, and I'm greatly encouraged in Christ. I have reason to go on. I find hope in that. Because I don't only talk about that greatness of human will, but I think about the greatness of God that gives you that ability to keep going, to persevere, to overcome. Then there's the idea and reciprocity of accountability. That none of us lives to himself or for himself alone. In other words, it's not just your life. It's not just your business. It affects me. It affects the way my testimony is seen and heard. And my life affects the way your testimony is seen and heard. That's why it's so damning and so damaging when you read and you see. I cringe every time I see another Christian leader who has been sucked under by sin, who has been submarined by the enemy. I don't glory in that because they're not in my church and that makes my church look good. Do we not understand that that makes all of us look bad? That hurts all of us. I cringe when I see that there's a group of white Christian pastors getting together in Alabama last week, and they're going to end it with a cross burning, a sacred cross burning. And I look at that saying, man, don't you people get it? Your Jesus looked more like Osama bin Laden than he looks like you? Who are you to think that? And all the world sees is racist, racist, racist. I cringe at that. How you live your life affects me. I got to give an answer for you. Now, fortunately, I don't have to answer for you as much as I got to answer to you. And if you see something that is biblically wrong, you have a responsibility to speak up. To do it very lovingly and personally, but you have a responsibility to do that, as do I. Koinonia expresses legitimate sympathy. It's a place where you can cry. It's a place where you can extend love and compassion. It says in Galatians 6:2, share each other's troubles and problems. In this way, you obey the law of Christ. Part of that love your neighbor as yourself falls in this verse. There is that which is called the fellowship pyramid, and it starts as we kind of look at the Word together and study together. That's kind of the broadest base of it. But as it becomes more and more intimate, you begin to share with one another. Then you begin to serve together and serve one another. Ultimately, you struggle and you suffer together. I had a great conversation down at Abilene last night with a dear, dear friend of mine. It's one of those guys, as you're looking at ministers and ministries, you're like, man, if I could ever serve with that guy, I would love to. Well, he's one of those guys. He just lost his job at a church, and he's doing another area of ministry because the church basically hired a professional who is, and I said not to do this, so please forgive me, an idiot. And basically came in and reorganized the paradigm of something that was working really, really, really well and reaching tons of people. And this guy finds himself out. And he's working with FCA now and got this incredible ministry. And he's been freed to have conversations he hadn't been able to have in years, he was telling me. But I just agonized through that with he and his wife last night as we were talking about that, and they were telling me what had been going on in their life. And it hurts. It hurts when we suffer together. Fellowship is a place to do that. Hebrews 10 says this, sometimes you were abused and mistreated in public, and at other times you shared the sufferings of others. You were kind of people in jail, and you would gladly let your possessions be taken because you knew you had something better. That first century church had great fellowship because they were struggling together, they were suffering together, they were studying together, they were serving together. They got it. Koinonia meets a couple of needs. First of all, it's the need to be understood. And secondly, is the need to be taken seriously. When we open up our life groups and we greet one another warmly in the halls and at our fellowship gathering here, when we're together, when you do that, when you notice somebody, you tell them, you know what, I value you. And I take you seriously. And that may be the only place and the only time in their life that they get that. So it's incredibly important. Koinonia is a state of grace. Got to move on really fast now. Koinonia is a state of grace. In other words, when people sin, as Paul said, you should forgive them and comfort them so they won't give up in despair. There is a way to deal with sin in the church. I want to give you a couple of thoughts here. There's a life truth here that kind of comes into play, and it's this, that to be in fellowship, to be in relationship, to be in a marriage, because marriage is kind of the picture of biblical fellowship, or at least it's supposed to be. It takes a massive amount of grace and an incredible amount of mercy to perpetuate that fellowship. Those of you guys that were married, would you say that's true? It is true all the time. It's not just true on Sundays. It's doubly true on Monday morning. It takes massive amounts of grace and mercy to perpetuate that fellowship. And yet in the church very often, we don't do that. I would define mercy as this: extending forgiveness and not giving someone what he or she deserves. I would define grace as acting on compassion and giving someone what he or she does not deserve. So in other words, on the one hand, you're not condemning the way probably that they deserve. And on the other hand, you're encouraging and praying for and really, empathizing with them to help them along in this. On the other hand, so you are not extending condemnation, you are extending grace. Colossians, Paul wrote this: "You must make allowances for each other's faults and forgive the person that offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you have to forgive others." This goes all against our Western theology in a lot of places. This goes all against the way that we were raised. I'm not saying that we should look the other way on sin. Paul dealt with a church in Corinth who refused to deal with sin. But he also came on top of that and said, now listen, don't discourage them. You deal with sin to deal with sin and get it out of here. In real fellowships, here's what it looks like. Mistakes are dealt with and they are rubbed out, not rubbed in. We seek to eliminate them. How do you balance then forgiveness with trust? I would say this: forgiveness has to do with an immediate extension given to somebody that's focused on something they've done in the past. I forgive you for, you fill in the blank. Trust is the result of consistent action built over time. Dads, how many times have you told your kids, listen, you just destroyed your trust? Trust has to be built back. It's like a bank account. You can only withdraw so much. And I forgive you, but I may not trust you. If you've been a part of a marriage that's been rocked by infidelity, you know how true that is. Fifth thing, koinonia speaks the truth in love. It tells the truth, but it tells, and a lot of times we major on truth, we forget love. Sometimes we major on love and we forget truth, and we just become kind of sentimental and syrupy. In Ephesians 4, Paul said this: "So that we will be no longer like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different, because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like truth." He says, when you speak the truth in love, hold to the truth in love, and you'll become more and more and more like Christ. Your koinonia is affected as you do that. There is no fellowship where there is no frankness. There are no hugs where there is no honesty. In this slide, most people have no one in their lives who loves them enough to tell them the truth. I'm fortunate that I have a lot of those people in my life. And I say that kind of jokingly, but kind of not really. People who will look at you and say, man, what are you thinking? Because we all need that. Talk about two different kinds of fellowships. Tell the two fellowships. Somebody does something wrong. This is just a for instance. You tell me what your experience is. Somebody does something wrong. We, A, or one, carve him or her out of our group and tell others why. How many of us have been in fellowships where that's happened? Plenty. That's the human way. We just carve them out, we eliminate them, and we tell everybody why and we go on. The second way is to create an environment that you can honestly deal with their failure or their sin. And then they can remain, they can be restored within the group. With one of those fellowships, number one, the goal is just sanitize it. Just make it go away. The second one, it has to do with restoration. You create an environment where somebody can be restored. One results in sterilization, one results in organic genuineness, where something can then regrow and be refitted and re-equipped. We want to be the second type of fellowship. Galatians 6 says this: "Brothers and sisters, if someone in your group does something wrong, then you who are spiritual should go to that person and gently help make him right again." You know what that tells me? I want to give you the back side of it. The back side of it is this. Typically in churches, when somebody does something wrong, we start talking about it with somebody else. Or we go to the pastor, we go to the elders, we go to our life group leader. We say, did you know blah, 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 blah. If you've done that with me, you know typically what I do is say, hang on a second. Have you talked to them? Because if you haven't talked to them, then you got no business talking to me. And the scripture says, if you go to somebody else and talk, well, you're not even spiritual. You're acting in the flesh. So you who are spiritual, go to that person and gently help make him right again. Ephesians 4 says this on the other end of that. It says, no more lying then. Everyone must tell the truth to his fellow believers because we are all members together in the body of Christ. Number 6, koinonia requires humility. Basically, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. That means sometimes we got to admit, you know what, I'm not good at this. My weakness is, and you got to be honest, be open to correction, be open to solution. And humility means that you're not all in it about your own glory. You're pointing the spotlight on somebody else. Have you seen what they're doing? Have you looked and seen how that's working? That was one of the hardest lessons for the disciples to get. Number 7, it respects differences. In other words, it makes nice. Kind of touched on that in a previous point, so I'll move on. But Romans 15 says, bear the burden of being considerate of others' doubts and fears, of those who feel things that are wrong. Let's seek to please the other fellow, not just ourselves. You ought to be legitimately concerned about, listen, how does this affect the testimony of the body? How does this affect the fellowship? There are plenty of people in our world who are EGR people. That's a fairly well-known term. You know what it is, right? People should be required to wear a label that says extra grace required. Do you have any of those in your life? EGR people. There, you can go to management seminars. You can read books of sermon series on how to deal with EGR people. Well, we have plenty of EGR people in the church. This church, any church, has people who just, man, they're just stinkers. Just extra grace is required to deal with them. So how do you handle those people? It's all about accentuating the fellowship. And I love this. Pastor Warren over at Saddleback says this, community has nothing to do with compatibility. Fellowship is based on relationship and your relationship with God. It's a great quote. Listen, Jesus put Jews and Gentiles together. Jesus put Jews and Samaritans together. These people who had centuries-long hatred for one another, He put together and made one. How do you do that? You don't focus on their compatibility. You focus on their relationship with God. And when that happens, the other stuff just goes away. Recognize EGR people as an opportunity for growth. Recognize EGR people as a test of fellowship. Am I going to stand up to this test? Try to understand who they are, where they are. And don't minimize their fear or doubt. It may sound stupid to you. It may sound silly to you. But to them, it's big. They're terrified. We have great open discussion in our men's fellowship on Thursday mornings. And some of those discussions have to do with some of our guys who come out of really strict, legalistic, denominational backgrounds. And all of them will tell you the reason they are where they are is because somebody recognized not only their tremendous concerns and fears and doubts about some of this stuff, but was then able to come alongside of them and share the hope and the glory of Christ. And they begin to understand, you know what? Okay, this fear, this concern really isn't an issue. But they arrived at that not because somebody said, well, that's stupid. Because somebody said, here, let me help you through that. Koinonia does that. As we're dealing with EGR people, get this. Never be blinded by your rightness. You may be right. But don't get lost in the glare of your own sun. And the best way I know of to prevent that from happening is to be guided by God's righteousness. How did God deal with that? How did Jesus deal with people? How did God deal with the church? How does Christ love the church? And if you can do that, you can emulate that, you're going to be just fine. Number 8, koinonia is discreet. Scripture says that a troublemaker plants seeds of strife. Gossips separate friends. Here's how to know if you're gossiping. I never preached this particular truth right here, but this is a good way to know. If you find yourself in a conversation about something that you're neither a party nor a solution, you're gossiping. That's the easiest way to define it. And the last thing is, or to understand that confidentiality creates confidence, so we create a safe zone within our fellowship, and koinonia takes reps. You got to keep doing it. You got to keep working at it. You can't quit after the first week or after the first bad experience. You got to keep on. You got to keep on. You got to keep on. It's intentional. It takes effort. Because community is built upon not convenience, but conviction that you and I need spiritual health. I think that's it. Now, having talked about fellowship, what is it that you need to extend to someone? If you need prayer, you need encouragement, you have a connection card in your possession that you can write and let us know, hey man, here's what I need. Here's where I'm struggling. Here's what's going on. Can you help me here? I've got a question. That's why we do that. It's all about accentuating fellowship. But folks, I know this more than anything else. You will never be in fellowship with one another if you're not in fellowship with your Creator, God, and Savior. And so maybe this morning, the draw, the application, the invitation is for you, if you've never trusted Christ, to do that as we pray. Maybe for some of us, it's to go and be genuine and real and say, you know what, I haven't liked you. I haven't prayed for you the way I should, and I want to know how I can do that better. Or I need your forgiveness because I know that I've offended you. Maybe that's somebody within this room. Maybe that's somebody that you need to pick up your cell phone or go see them today. What is it that you need to do? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And Father, I pray first and foremost, if there be one in this room who is out of fellowship with you because they've never trusted Christ, Father, right now, before anything else happens with them or in them or through them, that, Lord, they would have that very real, genuine conversation with you. Father, that they would recognize that they are by themselves alone, that they are by themselves without the resources or the capacity to take care of their sin problem. That's something that only you can do in their lives. And you did that by sending your Son to die on a cross in their place. You raised Him from the grave so that they could have their sins paid for and forgiven. They can have the guilt removed. They can be set free from the bonds and the chains of guilt and sin that enshroud them. Father, they can also live victoriously and free. For the first time in their life, able to please you, able to live the life that you created them to live and the way that you want them to live. And so, Father, I pray that right now they would have that conversation with you that, Jesus, I can't do this on my own. I've failed. My failure is killing me. So, Lord, I need your life to become my life. And I believe Jesus. I believe He died on the cross for me. I believe He rose from the grave. And I believe that if I will yield my will and say, I'm tired of doing this myself, that you'll take all that away. I don't understand all how to do it, how to live it. I know you'll show me that in the days ahead. But, Lord, I give up on myself and I embrace Jesus. Father, help us to be the kind of fellowship that draws and draws and connects and puts together, and not the kind of fellowship that excludes and isolates and separates. Father, let the symbol of the Heights Fellowship, the symbol of our faith, be that we love one another just the way that you love us. So we ask these things in the power of your name and in the power of your Spirit, that you would enable us to do them. In Jesus' name we pray them. Amen. Thanks, guys. Hope you have a great week. Don't forget to pray. Please stop by the youth table. Pick up e-grams. Look at the list. Write some notes. Fold them up. Leave them there. We'll take them down to them. tomorrow when we go. Love you. See you. Bye.